Good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? Oh, good. At least I think it was good. I'm not sure. I have a question for you before we start getting going. You don't have to answer vocally. Just think about it. But how do you respond to a command? Like, what happens inside of you when someone tells you to do something? Most of us, if we're being honest with ourselves, we'll admit that there is some small part somewhere deep down that doesn't really like it. There's a little bit of a rebel in everyone. And when we're given a command, you know, just like, I don't wanna. Like, maybe I'm the only one who suffers from that, maybe not. I know when I was a little kid, like really little, I was a bit more rebellious than I am now. We were driving, I think it was back from St. Joe's Island. We spent a lot of time there in the summers. And we're driving along, and for some reason, I was just curious, what would happen if I opened the door when the car's moving? A little kid, very curious. It was fairly innocent, I think. So I tried it. It elicited a very strong and immediate response from my parents in the form of a command, don't do that again. And though the first time was born out of innocence, the second attempt was pure defiance, through and through. It also caused the car to come to a very abrupt and immediate stop, and my dad to get out of his side door and come around to mine. The rest of the way back was not nearly as comfortable as it was before. I also never opened the car door again. I decided that that command was probably worth obeying. But the fact remains is that our human nature tends to not to like to be told what to do. We like to be the boss of ourselves. And if someone's giving us a command, that means that we're no longer boss. We're no longer in charge. And this presents a particularly difficult situation for the Christian. Because at the end of the day, our faith has, there's a lot of commands that God has given us. And we ought to obey them. And it's good for us to do so. But really, when it comes down to it, there is always a small part that doesn't really want to. We look at God's commands, and we try to rationalize them away or justify them as to why we don't need to do them, why they're no longer important, or just completely say, I don't want to. And today we're going to look at one command in particular. In fact, it's the greatest of the commands. Most of you probably already know what it is now. We're going to look at what Jesus has told us is the greatest command of all. We're going to take some time to think about it and what it means to us. But before we do, let's just open in prayer. Father, Lord, we bow before you this morning. I pray that, Lord, as we open your word, as we seek for truth, Lord, that you would reveal it and that we would see you more clearly, Lord, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts to see you, understand just how great and wonderful and loving you are, Lord, and that your word would come alive, and that would impact us, and that would transform us, and that we would be made more into the image of Jesus, moment by moment. Lord, I pray that you take the remainder of this service, Lord, use it for your glory and your glory alone. Lord, the words that are spoken, I pray that they be from you, and that they would be of benefit to everyone here. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 12. It'll be on the screen as well, so if you don't have it, you can follow along. And we're just going to look at a very rather short passage. Before we read it, though, I'm going to build a little bit of context around what's going on. Lost my sheet. So Mark 12. This is near the end of Jesus' ministry. And at this point in the Gospel of Mark, stuff is happening pretty fast. There's a lot going on. In the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus had just finished coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the crowds were singing his praises, and they were very happy to see him. And he comes in victory. And as soon as he's finished coming in, he goes to the temple, and he just kind of scouts around. He looks around. And then it's late, so he goes back to Bethany for the night. The next day, he comes back to Jerusalem. He goes back to the temple. Only this time, instead of just kind of looking around, he creates a bit of a scene. There are vendors and money changers all around the temple, and he he goes around and he starts flipping tables, yelling, basically just making quite a commotion. He's causing a fair disruption. I know I've often read this passage and just like, yeah, that's it's Jesus. Like, it's kind of normal. You don't think much of it. But like, the fact of the matter is that if someone came into the church right now and started flipping chairs and smashing guitars and declaring, like, this worship is illegitimate and the message is full of heresy and that all that's going on here is wrong, it'd be talked about for a little while after this Sunday. We'd remember this Sunday. I hope it doesn't happen. I'm not sure what I would do. But the fact is, when Jesus came in, he caused a stir. People didn't just forget this. They didn't just, oh yeah, there's Jesus flipping tables again. It disrupted the flow of things, and it particularly perturbed the religious leaders at the time, because the way of doing things, the status quo, is being disrupted. And Jesus is saying, like, you're doing it all wrong. He was making enemies. And he didn't really care that he was making enemies. So he flips over the tables, he makes a scene, and he goes back to Bethany. Next day, he comes back to the temple again. And this time, the religious leaders at the time, they're like, okay, we're going to be ready for him. We've had enough of this guy. So they start to question him. First, it's the scribes and the priests. They come to Jesus. They're like, by what authority are you doing this? Like, who gave you the right? And Jesus, he masterfully defends himself and at the same time completely dismantles the arguments and the questions being thrown at him. He turns the tables on them, and he basically embarrasses the scribes and the priests in front of everyone as he tears down their questions, and he shows how their thoughts and their ways of thinking are wrong. So the scribes and Pharisees have been embarrassed. Next up, the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, like, this Jesus is disrupting what we want to do. Let's try and take care of him now. So the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they pose him a question. They do it a little more subtly than the priests and the scribes, though. They come to Jesus, like, Jesus, we know you're a good teacher. Who should we pay taxes to? You know, they're trying to catch him in play on words and trying to take his response, twist it, and turn the people against him. Again, Jesus, in complete wisdom, dismantles their question, diffuses the situation, and says, whatever Caesar's, give to Caesar, whatever is God's, give to God's. The Pharisees didn't like this answer because they wanted an answer that they could use to inflame the people against Jesus and discredit him in front of everyone. They wanted to kind of get rid of him so that he would stop disrupting the status quo of the day. But again, Jesus embarrasses them in front of everyone. So the Sadducees are like, okay, it's our turn. We've got a doozy of a question. They come up to Jesus and they're like, so there's this one girl and there's seven brothers, and eventually all seven brothers end up marrying this one person. There's no children. Whose wife is she in heaven? And Jesus said this, like, this is the most, like, stern of all the responses. He says that, like, he basically tells them, it's like, not only is your question stupid, but you don't understand Scripture. Like, he completely, just absolutely tears. These are very prominent, well-educated men who people looked up to. They were the religious leaders at that day. And Jesus said, you don't know the thing you're teaching. You don't understand anything about the Bible. And from that point on, you can imagine that the situation was not overly friendly to Jesus. He was in a rather hostile circumstance. Every major sect and religion had been discredited and embarrassed by him. And the people still loved him. They still loved Jesus. But everyone else wanted to get rid of him. You know, he's not following the rules. He's breaking everything that we hold dear. And it's in this very hostile, very unfavorable circumstance that we see a story unfold. And I really love this passage. In Mark chapter 12, we're going to pick it up in verse 28. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. We're going to take this one verse at a time, pretty much. Starting verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, what commandment is foremost of all? In this passage, we see a new character introduced into the story. He's a scribe. Scribes in that day, they basically did what their name said. They scribed stuff. They wrote stuff down. They were very involved in the legal aspect of stuff. They'd write out contracts. They'd record the Torah, write out the law. They basically, if something needed to be written down, you went through a scribe. They're very educated people. They're very intelligent people. They're also very strongly affiliated with the religious leaders of that day. They had a lot invested in the religious rules and the status quo of the time. But we see here one scribe who was different than the rest of his peers. He was sitting in the background, and he was looking at how this was unfolding, how Jesus was answering question after question. He was answering them very well and with extraordinary wisdom. And the scribe is looking on, he's thinking to himself, like, this man knows what he's talking about. This man is worth asking questions of. The answers he gives are worthwhile. And instead of trying to defend himself and defend his peers, he looks at Jesus and he comes to him in honesty and purity of heart and asks him, what's the biggest and most important of all commandments? For this scribe, he knew his scriptures. The commandments were very important to them. He wrote them out. He had them memorized. They were a very significant part of his life. He breathed the scriptures. He breathed the law. He breathed the commandments. And as such, he wanted to know, which one of these things that I am saturating my life with, which one's the most important? And he saw in Jesus a man who could give a good answer. I think there's a lot we can learn from the scribe. First off, it says his curious nature, his desire to seek truth and ask questions. Questions are a really good thing. They're good tools for finding truth and digging it up. Again, when I was small, I was a fairly inquisitive child. I asked myself and my sister, we asked a lot of questions. I remember one time in particular, we were at the library. We just finished reading a book about cheetahs. And my mom was there, so we started asking my mom, not considering that she was no expert on cheetahs. Mom, what's faster, a cheetah or a greyhound? And wait for a response, and the mom was like, a cheetah. And then just like a barrage of questions that got more and more absurd. It was culminated with the last question that my mom later admit broke her sanity. Mom, what's faster, a greyhound or a cheetah with a crooked tail? And to us as kids, that was a legitimate, we wanted to know what was faster, a greyhound or a cheetah that had a crooked tail. Like, we were genuine in our pursuit of knowledge. It might have been ridiculous, and I'm proud I asked it, but but we were pure in heart. We wanted knowledge. We wanted to know. The priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they didn't care. They didn't care about the answer. They just wanted to ask questions for the sake of discrediting Jesus. This scribe, on the other hand, he asked questions for the sake of ascertaining truth. And we can learn from that. We need to ask questions. We need to be hungry for the word, to know truth, to seek it out, to dig it up, and to just let it fill our lives. And it's in this context that Jesus then looks at the scribe, recognizing that he's asking a legitimate question. And he turns to him and he says, this is the most important commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he goes on to give the second most important commandment, is you will love your neighbor as yourself. We're not going to deal with the second one today, mostly out of an interest of time. It's important. But we're going to focus on the first one. When Jesus says something along the lines of, this is the most important of commandments, it does us well to listen up. And not to get defensive and rebellious. There's a reason why this one is first and foremost. There's a reason why Jesus is saying, in all the law, this one stands above. And I believe it's in Matthew where he even says, all the other laws hang on these two. It's the hinge pin for the rest of everything. If you don't have this, the rest are pointless. When he answered the scribe, you may not recognize this, but he's quoting actually the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5. He's going back. This is not a new commandment that Jesus is giving. This is not something new and revolutionary that he was telling the scribe. This is something old and trusted and precious. Deuteronomy 6 was actually, parts of those verses were part of the Shema, which Jewish people at the time, the devout Jews anyway, they would recite first thing in the morning and last thing at night. It's kind of like a pledge of allegiance, a prayer type thing, where they would recite this daily. They would have this verse on a piece of paper plastered to their foreheads. This verse had a very significant part in their society. It was like a John 3:16 type verse. When Jesus started quoting this, I'm sure he only got two words in before the scribe's heart began reciting along. The scribe knew this verse. He knew it. He knew it by heart. I'm sure he wrote it out many times, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But despite the fact that it isn't new, it's still incredibly important. When you go back to Deuteronomy and look at it in that context, you will see that Moses starts off writing Deuteronomy. It's a retelling of the law. He starts off by saying how, you know, God has done this, this, and this. He takes about four chapters to recount all the good things that God has done, how he brought Israel out of Egypt, how he provided food for them, how he done, you know, he's taken care of them. He gets to chapter 5, they go over the Ten Commandments. Then chapter 6, in this verse, you get this verse, where you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's just take a look at the verse. We'll take it apart bit by bit. It starts off with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." It's a declaration to everyone. Everybody listen up. Everyone pay attention. The Lord our God is one. When you first read this, you might be tempted to think that this is kind of like a defense of the Trinity. You know, there is one God. That's not exactly what's being said. Another way to translate this is the Lord our God is the Lord alone. He is our only God. It's a call to exclusivity, that there is one God for Israel, that there are no other gods beside him. God is taking the time to say, I am your only God. Listen to this. And we need to listen to this, that there is only one God in our lives. There's not a plethora of gods that we choose from. There's not that God's God most of the time in our lives, and then some other times there's another God. It's God is God exclusively all the time and forever. That's the place he deserves. That's the place he wants in our lives. So the verse starts out with a declaration, I am your only God. That's essentially what it is saying. And it goes on from there. It changes focus, though. The first part is this plural kind of announcement to everyone, the Lord our God. And then it changes the pronouns and it says, you. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. I remember a while ago I used to try and, I read this verse and I'd kind of hide behind the pluralistic nature of it, where it's like, we love him together. So if, like, as long as the average balances out, you know, we're good. But it wasn't until I read it as a personal, very precise pointing from God that you, I, love God with everything I am, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my heart, that it became much more real. It wasn't this some abstract thing that we do together. It's this personal thing that I do all the time. And that's an attitude that we need to take when it comes to this verse, that it's a very personal commandment. God reaches down from heaven and he points at everyone and says, I want all of you, every last little bit. I love how simple this verse is. There's really not a whole lot to say. It's pretty self-explanatory that every aspect of our being is God's and God's alone. He demands everything from the soul to the mind to our hearts, to their strength, from our hearts and its desires and its wills and its passions, from our strength and its energy, both mental and physical. Every aspect of our being is covered, and God demands that it is all focused at him in love. It's simple, but it's a tall order. And you might start to think to yourself, like, I agree with this verse, but how do I even obey this? Like, it's not an easy verse to do. I know for myself, my heart is extremely fickle. Sometimes I spend but a few precious moments with God, and I love it, and I'm like, I should stay here forever. When I'm distracted by the things of this world, the next moment, all of a sudden, you know, a week goes by, and I realize I have not loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I failed this commandment, and I fail it regularly, and it's frustrating. Like, what do you do? Fortunately, God doesn't call us to do the impossible. So we're gonna deal with the practical, how do you obey, in a little bit. But before we do, I just want to make a few other remarks about this verse. Another thing that I find particularly interesting in this verse is not so much what God says is the greatest commandment, but what he doesn't say. The fact that there is a greatest commandment I find to be interesting. You know, we tend to think of commandments and laws like as the law that God gives us. If you break one, you're going to hell regardless. If you break one, you break them all, so therefore they're all equal. That's not what God says. Jesus said that there is one commandment above the rest. And it's not because its punishment is different from the other commandments if you fail it. It's because the reward you get from obeying this commandment is immense and beautiful. We tend to, in our society anyway, we look at judicial systems as laws. That you break the law, you receive a punishment. God's laws, yes, there are punishments involved when you break. But there are rewards for obeying. And the rewards are often greater and more beautiful than the punishments. In Deuteronomy, it's like when this verse is written right before, it says, if you keep these, if you do them, all will be well with you. For us, if we keep these commandments, if we do these things, we will find that we are satisfied and fulfilled in God. That our purpose for living is to love God. And when we do, with everything that we are, we will find no greater pleasure, no greater purpose, no greater meaning in our life. When we love God, we are doing the very thing that we were created to do. And that is the reward. That we find God, we find him in his fullness. And we realize just how worthy he is of our love. The fact still remains, though, is like, how do we love him? How do we keep this commandment consistently? Let's take a page out of Moses in Deuteronomy. Moses didn't start off Deuteronomy by going right into the laws. He started off by reminding people how good and how great and how wonderful God was, how faithful he is, how he was consistently there, how he delivered them from Egypt. He reminded them how he provided food in the desert, how he conquered their enemies, how he never left them. He reminded them of God's steadfastness and his constancy. He reminded them of his grace and his love and his mercy. He takes a few chapters to do that. And then once he does that, then he jumps in. Now here are his commandments. And when you start to see God in the light of who he is, which is gracious, loving, merciful, and beautiful, you start to see the commandments as such. Instead of looking at the commandments and seeing them as a list of oppressive rules and then assuming that God is then an oppressive God, when you see God as merciful, gracious, loving, and kind, you see his commandments as good things. The psalmist got this. The first few verses of Psalms, he writes how blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And goes on to say, and in his law, he meditates day and night. He finds his fulfillment in the law of God. There's joy there. Why? Because God is a good God. And laws and commandments that come from God are also good. So when we look at this commandment, we need to see God in the light that he is. We have kind of an unfair advantage compared to those of the Old Testament. But they got to look at a lot of the good things that God did, a lot of his good works. We, however, we get to look back some 2,000 years and see his greatest work. We get to look back to a hill called Calvary, where we see a cross, where we see a man bleeding and beaten, strung on a cross, suffocating under the weight of his own body. A man who is much more than man, a man who is God incarnate, dying for our sins. We get to see the greatest display of love and compassion and mercy and grace ever known. We get to see how God stepped down from his throne, and how Jesus stepped in between the wrath of the Father and us. And when we see that, we see how wonderful, how caring, how loving, how beautiful of a Savior we have. And when we see Jesus in that light, and then you look at the commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's no more so much a commandment as it is a privilege. It's a thing you want to do. It's a response to the grace and the mercy, the love that we've been shown, that we now get to love God with all that we are. And that's the key to it, is we can't look at this commandment as this thing I have to do and have to focus on. We focus on God. We focus on his nature and his beauty and his wonder and his majesty and his holiness. And the commandment kind of fulfills itself. We will then start to love God with all that we are. We will give him everything that we have. If you keep on reading in the passage here, I love the response of the scribe. He heard Jesus' answer. He says, "You're right, teacher. You have truly stated it. You've nailed it on the head. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the best thing you can possibly do. It's more than every burnt offering and sacrifice." And you can almost feel the compassion that Jesus had for this guy. Like, in the midst of all the hostility that he was facing, here's one guy who is genuinely seeking after God. And he looks the scribe in the eye and he says, "You're not far off from the kingdom of God." The only thing that this scribe was missing, the only thing that he didn't have, was simply acknowledging Jesus as Lord. That was the last step, and he would have been in the kingdom. And it's this passage, it's the tone of this last little bit and the context and the content that's in it that reminds me of another passage of the Bible. It's one of my favorite. How the scribe was not far off from the kingdom. It brings my mind to, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of my favorite passages. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we read how, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That scribe who was close to the kingdom, all he needed was Jesus Christ. Now we who were further away than he was, have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. And through him, we both have access through one Spirit to the Father. So that, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and grown into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And then in verse 3, you kind of have to read this carefully, but then it says, "For this reason." And then he kind of goes on a bit of a tangent. He loses his thought for a bit and picks it up again in verse 14 of chapter 3. "For this reason, because you were far off, because you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus, because he has made these two groups into one, because he has brought peace to everyone, because of this reason, because you've been adopted as sons and daughters, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we think or ask, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, in Jesus Christ, to all generations forever and ever. Amen." What's Paul praying? He's praying that the people of Ephesus would understand the immensity of the love of God. Because once you start to understand and get a grasp on how big it is, the commandment to love him in return becomes easier and easier. When you understand just how wide and how long and how deep and how just overwhelming the love of God is, and it's directed at you, to love him in return is not an arduous task. It is not something that's difficult. It starts to flow out. It starts to become second nature. As you rejoice in the love of God towards us, our response will naturally be to love him in return. And that's how you keep the commandment. You look God in the face, you see him as he is, and you strive to understand just how deeply he loves us. And in return, you will naturally start to worship and love him. We're going to sing a song. We're going to do it old school. It's out of our celebration hymn books. So just grab it. Should be in the seat in front of you. Hymn number 79. I just encourage you, as you sing this, sing it carefully. Be aware of the words that you're reading. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior thou art. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. If we could rise and sing this. It's going to be loud on the piano, and I don't sing, so. Just close in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for the love that you've poured out towards us. Lord, I thank you how immense and beautiful and free it is. And Father, I pray, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you would help us understand just how wide and how deep and how big it is. Lord, that we'd be just absolutely captured by your love. Lord, that we'd be captivated in every aspect, that we would understand and know it, that we would feel it and believe it. Lord, and as we rejoice and as we worship and as we praise because of how much you love us, I pray, Father, that the response in our life would be of love and adoration for you. Lord, that you would teach us what it means and how to love you with all our hearts, all our soul, all our minds, and all our strength. Lord, that everything that we are would be yours, given freely and joyfully. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the freedom we have in him. We thank you so much for his sacrifice. Lord, I just pray that you bless the rest of the day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.